We may look again at verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And particularly the first petition there, thy kingdom come. Now, Christ was teaching the disciples and the hearers how to pray. And one point that is often made with regard to prayer is the need for comprehensiveness. That we're not just to pray for one narrow thing that may be on our mind at a particular time, but we should be praying for the full scope of subjects and matters that God requires. And this is how it will be if we are praying in the Spirit, if our prayer is stirred up, if it's coming from the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, then we will have a whole range of desires to express towards God. And for instance, one of the things that we should be praying for, acknowledging in our prayers, is the need of forgiveness of sins, which we have here in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because whatever other need we may have before God, which is bringing us to Him in prayer, yet this is certainly one of our needs at every continually, is that our sin should be forgiven. And even the Apostle John himself, whom we can suppose is an exceedingly godly man by ordinary human standards, and he says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we are not conscious of our sins, we may not be denying that we have sin, but we may not be conscious of it, of sin, then we are deceiving ourselves in that matter. The heart is continually deceiving itself in that way, sinning and not really registering and noting that what it's done is sinful. So one aspect of prayer is the confession of sin, asking God's forgiveness, asking that we may have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled upon our hearts, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's one respect, one aspect rather of prayer. Another is that we should be expressing our sense of need, both in outward things and in spiritual things. We have it here in outward things, in the daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. But we are certainly not self-sufficient, but nor is the human race really self-sufficient. We depend upon God. If He sends some terrible hard winter and frost and so on, or drought or something of that sort, then who knows what havoc and death may follow. We depend on Him. So this is something that we're to acknowledge in prayer. We need Him to supply our outward needs. Also, we need Him to protect us in spiritual matters. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's bad enough with the evil that we have in our own hearts, but that's made worse by the fact that Satan is trying to entice us into sin with the fiery darts of the wicked fired into our minds, images and temptations towards sin. So this is something that God is able to help us against. Christ is able to help. He warned Peter that Satan desired to have him, that he might sift him as wheat. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So this sense of need is an aspect of prayer. Another thing is the need to be thankful. We're not only asking things from God, but we are thanking Him for the good things that we have. Perhaps you can find that in the hallowed be thy name here, giving an honour to God and recognising His goodness, His holiness, the blessings that we are receiving from Him. And then again at the end of the psalm, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So there's a need for thankfulness and when we start to think about the good things that we have in the world, which is, you might say, contrary to our complaining, fallen human nature, when we start to think about these things, we realise what a very long list it is indeed. You think about your own circumstances, you think, for instance, about your health, you think how God has dealt with you up to this time, then you move out to your family and your friends and your nation and so on. And everywhere you look, whatever difficulties you may have in the world, you can soon think about other people who are in a much worse state. And so these things that you have are not things that you deserve, it's simply the goodness of God, and these are all matters of thankfulness. So this is something that we should be expressing in prayer. Another thing is to be praying for others. And the whole of this prayer is framed in those terms from the very first word. Our Father which art in heaven. There's a consciousness of others. See, we're not alone in this, in the matters of religion. No man liveth to himself or dieth to himself. It's not only our own needs, but the needs of others that we are to look upon. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. We'd have a concern for others in our prayers, making intercession for them, bearing one another's burdens in that way, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And another element of prayer is the matter of praising God, ascribing glory to him. We mentioned the thanking of God, but there's also the honouring of God, giving unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. A great God and greatly to be feared. Well, these are some of the aspects of prayer. And if we're unduly taken up with one of these things, or if we're not praying at all, that's even worse, but if we are, our prayers are always in one direction to the neglect of others, then this may be a bad sign with regard to our spiritual state. Because as we say, the Holy Spirit is making intercession for the according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit, if he's the one who's moving you in prayer, will direct you to all these things. He has the mind of God, he is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and so he will lead you into all these things. And so if your prayer is only ever for yourself, let's say, or if your prayer is only ever for the kingdom of God, some people perhaps their minds move in that way, but they have no sense of their own personal need, their religion. Some people, it's all, as it were, evangelism, but their own weakness is not in the forefront, or sinfulness is not in the forefront of their minds, then these are a bad sign. And the particular thing that we want to think about here is the need to be praying for the kingdom of God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. A part of prayer is that we should be praying for the prosperity, for the spreading of the kingdom of God. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. So we want to think about the kingdom of God, and we want to think about what this particular petition involves. What are we praying for if we say the words, thy kingdom come? What are we desiring? Christ is saying this is what we should be desiring. Well, what is it? What is the behind this, these words? So what we're, our subject is that we are to desire the coming of Christ's kingdom. That's what Christ is teaching us here. Thy kingdom come. We're to desire the coming of Christ's kingdom. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three ways in which we desire the coming of Christ's kingdom. Namely, the coming of that kingdom in ourselves, the coming of that kingdom in the world, and the coming of that kingdom with regard to the church. In ourselves, in our own hearts, in the world around us, and in the church, with looking at the kingdom of God in the church. So these three things, in ourselves, in the world, and in the church. And in all these respects, we're desiring that Christ's kingdom will come in our own hearts, in the world around, and that the church may be built up, established, and made to flourish. But firstly then, in ourselves, we're to desire the coming of the kingdom of God in ourselves, in our own souls. The kingdom of God is within you. That's where Christ reigns, that's where he has his authority, his throne. It is in the hearts of his people. That's where his spiritual kingdom is, or isn't in every man. Either some are in his kingdom and under his authority, and others are not. Others do not acknowledge his authority at all. They will not have this man to reign over them. But where Christ is in authority, it's because he has come in and set up his kingdom there and taken possession of it in the place of Satan. He has come in with power, he's dispossessed Satan and driven him off the throne and cast him out and taken possession for himself. Naturally, we are under the rule and the authority of Satan, and he is a cruel ruler. He doesn't appear to be. He's got the false smile towards men, but he is a cruel ruler. He's one who rules through false promises, promising much, showing the world, as it were, with Christ, the world dazzling all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Here's this thing, here's this ambition, desire, set your heart on this and you'll be happy. If you could only have this car, this house, this job, this family, this money, then you'd be comfortable, you'd be happy, and so on. These false promises. He leads people, many people, in a time of affluence. That's his way. But then if you look around the world and you consider those that are under the power of Satan, you see that his kingdom is marked by a vast amount of misery and suffering and unhappiness. That there may be those who, as ourselves, who live in places of comfort, how many there are who are under the dominion of Satan, whose lives are made a misery. And how many there are even in our own land whose lives are made a misery by Satan. So you have false promises, you have misery, you have some pleasure. Satan allows people the divers lusts and pleasures, but he does this only for a while, and only to deceive them and to harden them. Draw them into these things, draw them into sin, the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, that they set their hearts on these pleasures, but it's only for a little while, and then they go to the eternal world where they have no pleasures of any sort at all, evermore. That poor man, the rich ruler, and he had not a drop of water to cool his tongue. He didn't have the least pleasure in the world, let alone the greatest. So that's the nature of Satan's kingdom. It appears good in some ways, but it is a kingdom that leads to destruction. But Christ comes in and he sets up his kingdom in the soul and he rules for good. Christ doesn't give you any false promises and false assurances, these things here. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He tells you what to do. Don't go for the world, but go for the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God. And this may be through suffering, it will be. In the world you shall have tribulation. So there's no false promise there. But he tells you where to go and what to do, and he gives an accurate description of what the Christian life is going to be. There may be suffering now, but there is the real promise that this will be swallowed up in the world which is to come. Mortality shall be swallowed up of life. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he's a good ruler, he gives good promises, and he arranges things for his people, not to their destruction, but to their good. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. One way in which Christ allows things or arranges things to work together for good is that he allows Satan to have some continuing influence upon them. Though he is cast out, though he no longer has authority in the soul, yet he's still there. He's an outlaw. He's a Canaanite, as it were. He doesn't have a right to be there, but he's there, and he is able to assault the soul in various ways with temptations and other afflictions. And the old nature that we have takes his side. There's something in us that answers to these things. We're not as Christ, who knew no sin. He had no sinful motions in his heart whatsoever. We're not like him. We know sin very well. The people of God, even in their renewed state, are familiar with this flesh lusting against the spirit. So Satan makes use of that. And when you're praying, "Thy kingdom come," then as far as your own soul is concerned, you are praying for the greater enforcement, I suppose, of the dominion of Christ in the soul. Christ has authority, but there's Satan on the loose, and he is causing trouble and stirring up rebellion and enticing the soul into sin. And you're praying that as far as your own soul is concerned, that Christ's kingdom might come with power, and that you might be more subject to his law and have a better understanding of it, be more ready to obey it. So this is a most important prayer, something that we should be desiring very much for ourselves, that we should be more obedient to Christ. Perhaps you're not obedient to Christ at all, but then you're praying that's the beginning of it, "Thy kingdom come," that Christ would set up his kingdom in your heart. And if there is some obedience to Christ, then you're praying that should be greatly extended, that you might understand Christ's law better as it relates to your own life, the things that you're failing to do, the things that you're doing amiss, that he might show you these things, that he might search your heart, search and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You're praying for that, and you're praying for strength against evil. Satan might not be allowed to tempt you as much as he does. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's a part of it. See, God may use temptation as a form of chastisement, that because you have been disobedient, therefore God allows the devil to tempt you. So lead us not into temptation. We acknowledge our sin, and we pray that God would not permit Satan to tempt us in these ways, that we are vulnerable, because it may be very difficult to stand against sin. Satan's exceedingly powerful and cunning, and he's got this ally in the heart, this old nature, and if we're left to ourselves, we will fall. But lead us not, that God would uphold us, that God would rescue us, that God would deliver us, that God would put us in a situation where we are not tempted. So we're praying for that, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying that our sins might be subdued and weakened, crucified, put to death, these evil desires, that their strength might be taken away. They're not going to be taken away entirely in this life, but the weaker they are, the better, the less they trouble us. We're praying that God would do that. We should be. God is able, Christ is able to do these things, and we have not because we ask not, or because we ask amiss. But we should be asking for these things. "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" So it's, as far as sin is concerned, you're praying for less of it, And as far as righteousness is concerned, you're praying for more of it in the soul, for more love, for more obedience, for more faith, for more prayerfulness, for more holiness, that these things might be promoted and that they might be increasing in the soul, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Lord, increase our faith. Give us clearer views of the eternal world so that we're not as those that are struggling to understand these things, but as men that are not hearing anything from heaven and finding it hard to believe that there is such a place, and forgetting death and the God of this world, blinding their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Deliver us from those things so that we see plainly. We see, as Stephen did, the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The more plainly we see those things, the better. And then the kingdom of God is coming with power in our hearts. So this is the prayer as far as we ourselves are concerned. A prayer to be closer to Christ, to be more continually in his presence, and to know more of his love, to have a greater experience of the things of heaven. The more you have of these things, then the less vulnerable you are and to the things of the world, the less vulnerable you are to sin, the less inclined to covetousness and to setting your heart on the things of the world. So this is a great, great part of it. Your own soul. We have to look after our own souls. We've got to keep the vineyard. God has given you a vineyard. You're the keeper of it. What state is it in at the moment? Have you inspected it? Have you gone in and seen, on the one hand, how the vines and the grapes are doing? Is there anything growing up there? And how the weeds and the thorns and the thistles are doing? Do they need to be cut down? What sort of state are the fences and the walls in? Do they need to be mended? Do they need to be fixed so that the wild beasts and the forest can't come in and out at pleasure? See, we've got to watch over our own souls. We have to think about the soul. And that's one purpose of this Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is that it gives us time to think about our souls. We have duties the other days of the week, very likely, and they may fill up our time. But come the Sabbath day, we're to put these things away, and here's a time to think about eternity, to attend upon the Lord for the whole day, attend upon the Lord without distraction. And we're going to be without excuse at the day of judgment if we haven't made good use of our Sabbaths. It's not as though they're rare things, it's not two or three in a lifetime, but they come round every 7 days, and so we've got a great multitude, years and years of Sabbaths to give an account of. And what use have we made of them? Have we been ensuring that the kingdom of God is coming with power to our hearts? Well, secondly, then, that we're also praying in this petition, we're praying for the world. Thy kingdom come. Probably this is the way that we tend to understand the petition, that we're in the world around us, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that God would advance his kingdom in the world. And he does that by advancing it in the hearts of others. So the kingdom of God is essentially in men's hearts. And if he advances it in the world, he does so by taking possession of men's hearts and souls. So what we're praying for is that God would do that, and he would extend his authority, well, in our families. That's one place that we would like to see the kingdom of God come, our members of our own families, those that are strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to know him, that they would make themselves known to him, acquaint themselves with him, and receive the gospel into their souls. So we're praying for that. Thy kingdom come in our families, that our families might be part of the kingdom of God, that they might be bound up in the bundle of life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're praying the same for our friends and for our neighbours, those whom we see around us, those who live near us and those who live further away with whom we're acquainted. Some may know the Lord and some may not, and some may have a knowledge of Christ and yet not go very far, perhaps in spiritual things. And we pray that they would increase in these matters, that the kingdom of God would be coming with power in their hearts. That's a part of the prayer. And then we don't go beyond that. We pray not only for our friends and our families and our neighbours, but we pray also for our city, wherever we live. We pray for those around us in a wider way. God, those of us who are living in this city, we have to have a concern for it. We're not to have the spirit of Cain. Who is am I my brother's keeper? It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter if all the churches are turned into nightclubs and so on, and filthy plays are shown in the theatre and things of that sort, as long as my life goes on undisturbed. That's not at all the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the Word of God. When we see evil in the world, we are to oppose it. We are to be disturbed by it. We're to hate it. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So it's to be a matter of grief to us. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because of the wicked that keep not thy law. There's a special mark put on those that are sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. So we desire the kingdom of God to come in the city. And obviously this is through the work of the gospel again. It's through people being converted, through the church of Christ being built up. That's what brings a blessing to a city. It's the people of God. They are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. And it's one of these things that generally changes rather slowly, imperceptibly in the course of perhaps a few months. But if you compare one place with another, you can see what a difference the gospel makes in a city, in a nation. You can see where the gospel has been and whether general standards of honesty and regard towards others, politeness towards others, kindness, friendliness, respect, and so on, and where the natural laws like not stealing and not attacking one another, these sorts of things are generally regarded, where police are trustworthy and people are not taking bribes, as against other places where these things are rife. You can see the great difference that the Word of God makes. And when God withdraws his Spirit, as he's doing so much in our own land at this time, then all these iniquities spring up. So we're praying that God would increase the number and the influence of his people, because it's through them that he holds back these various evils, through them and through their example. And then the influence they have in their families and in their wider circle. We pray for our city, thy kingdom come in the city. We're praying for the whole nation, not just one city, but we're all affected by the same things in the nation, to a greater or lesser extent, but the gospel suffers in one place and flourishes in another. Well, we feel that those who are persecuted, those who are afflicted, and if you see some false religion becoming very strong in a certain part of the nation, then the Christian cannot view that but with alarm. Because it's not as though all the people there, apart from the fact that it's a false religion which is going to destroy them, but you can be sure that among them there will be the people of God suffering persecution. And we read about it in these various nations, or whatever one would describe them, the Gaza Strip and so on around Israel, and then it seems that the people of God there, and whenever anything happens, it's the wrath of everybody seems to fall on them. The persecutors turn on them from one side and the other. And so it is. So the just out of Christian concern for others. You wish the kingdom of God to come in different parts of the land. And then the Christian spirit goes beyond that. Thy kingdom come in the whole earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer of faith. It seems it's to take in the whole world in one's desires. Yeah, what an acknowledgement there is there of the power of God ruling over all things. Not the God of the Jew only, but the God of the Gentile also. The God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. And it's not so long since the gospel was very much confined to a few nations of the world. And there were debates in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland just over 200 years ago about whether it was right to send the gospel out to the heathen nations, and the decision at that time, they were opposed, it was a moderate dominated assembly, they decided not to do it. They were opposed to it because they didn't really have the gospel themselves, many of them. And the idea of going out to the heathen was a daunting matter, but then certain godly men were raised up and went and did that work. And now we're seeing the fruit of it throughout the world. And there are other countries now where Christianity seems to be in a better state than it is here. Well, the Christian is desiring these things. Thy kingdom come. I'm praying for this. We are acknowledging the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it would be pointless to pray in this way if Christ did not have the power to answer the prayer. If Christ was not able to do that, then what would we be asking? Well, we might as well be asking one another, praying to our friends and neighbours to advance the kingdom of Christ, which they can't do. If Christ can't do it, why then are we to pray to him? So in praying this prayer, we are acknowledging his power to change the hearts of men. That is something that he's able to do. Men cannot resist him. His sovereign power, when he works in their hearts sovereignly, they cannot and they do not resist him. Their hearts are turned around. They are made willing in the day of his power. Salvation is not something that is ultimately of man, but it is something that is ultimately of God. Christ has received from his Father that the Son of Man quickeneth whom he will. He sends his Spirit into their hearts. He sends his Spirit in with power, and that one who was under the dominion of Satan is now changed, renewed, brought to life, and is now under the dominion of Christ. Thine arrows shall be sharp in the hearts of thine enemies, whereby they fall down under thee. So we're recognizing Christ's sovereignty and praying in this way. And therefore, as a part of that, if our nation is in the state that it is, or our city is in the state that it is, this is part of the sovereignty of Christ. It's not, as it were, how we would have chosen things for ourselves, but it is what he in his infinite wisdom has chosen. And so we are not to despise the day of small things. He has a purpose in it, and we recognize that, and while we are still to pray this prayer, yet we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over all things. All power in heaven and earth is in his hands, and he chooses who is spiritually alive and who is not. Of this man it shall be said that he was born in Zion. But while we recognize Christ's sovereign power, yet at the same time there's to be in our hearts a desire that he might be glorified, that all might acknowledge him. We recognize that he's sovereign in the matter, but at the same time we desire men to acknowledge his greatness, and we desire men to receive the gospel for their salvation. We desire that Christ should be given the place that he ought to have. both as the Saviour and as the King. Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness. Then that's the heart of the Christian. It wants men to give praise to God for his goodness in the way that they should, for his works of wonder done unto the sons of men. Over and over again in that psalm, this desire that others would praise the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would honour the Son as they ought to honour the Father. That's what men are to do. They ought obviously to honour the Father, and therefore they ought to honour the Son. It's what we have in one of the Psalms, to worship him, all ye gods. That's the command, that everyone, all the gods, all the angels, are to worship him. And if the angels, then how much more the sons of men? And pray thy kingdom come is putting one's amen to that, setting to one's seal that it is true, wishing, desiring that those around one would give themselves to Christ and would worship him. We do not want to see men perishing. Those whose eyes are opened have much clearer views of hell and the realities of the horrors of eternity, a lost eternity, and they don't want to see others going down that way. In fact, when they think about it, it fills their mind with an overwhelming horror to think of their dear ones going down to hell. And so they desire their salvation, not only their dear ones, but everyone. Who is my neighbour? Well, it's everyone you meet is your neighbour. So you desire the salvation of these people. So we desire the coming of God's kingdom in the world, both for the glory of Christ, the honour of Christ, and for the good of sinners. Paul had both these things on his mind. As far as sinners was concerned, he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, because we know what the wrath of God is like, because that's been revealed unto us by the Spirit, when we were taught to flee from the wrath which is to come. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade others, because we don't want them to fall into the hands of the living God. And as far as Christ is concerned, he expressed it by declaring among the Gentiles, among the heathen, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He wanted them to know these unsearchable riches. He wanted Christ to be honoured. So these two motives combine, a care for sinners and a care for the glory of Christ. So this is the desiring the kingdom of Christ to come in the world. It is the conversion of multitudes. The conversion of the whole world is what the child of God would desire. But the third thing is the coming of the kingdom of Christ in the church. And the reason for mentioning this is that it's not only the conversion of men that we are to seek, but it is the building up of the church. When people are converted, they are added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Conversion is not simply a private matter, but it changes your position in the world, because it brings you into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It unites you to Christ, and thereby unites you to all the other people of God, and so you now have a concern for this body, this kingdom, this city, described in various ways, which is the church of Jesus Christ, this bride of Christ. And when we look at the church of Christ in our own land, we see in a negative way, we see the importance of this prayer as regards the church. Thy kingdom come. We'll be praying that Christ would come and build up and restore his church. Because the church of Christ, the Christian church in Britain, is like Jerusalem in a very low state indeed. There's hardly one stone left standing upon another at this time. When you think of the glory that the gospel used to have in our land in many occasions, and after all this city itself bears witness to that, these great buildings that there are all around, which were built as churches at vast expense, and many of them were raised by private means. People were prepared to give their money to support the work of the gospel, and yet now the vast bulk of them, they're empty, they're not used as places of worship anymore. People are simply not going to church. And the church itself is so much divided, broken up into tiny fragments for various reasons. Some of them broadly agree with one another, and some of them are divided from each other by quite significant differences of doctrine. And this is something that Satan uses. The weakness of the church is something that Satan uses to keep people out of the kingdom of God. Because men are already looking for an excuse for that. They don't wish to come to Christ. They prefer darkness to light. And they'll take any excuse that's to hand. And it's an obvious excuse to say, well, one Christian teaches this, he's liberal, and here's this one's Roman Catholic, and this one is Protestant, and they're all saying different things, and when they agree among themselves, then they might be worth listening to. But as long as they're arguing with one another, well, we'll leave them to argue it out, and we'll go on with our own lives. And Satan makes use of that. And not that it's going to excuse anybody. We've got our own souls, as we've mentioned. We've got to give an account of them to God, and there's nothing more important than the soul, and so you need to be clear on these matters. The Lord God will have an obvious answer. That did you not in your 70 years of life, or whatever it is, 70 years and 10, why did you spend so little time on this? Why did you just use what you knew yourself was an excuse? Why did you not look into these things yourself? Why were you not as the Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if these things were so? Why did you not ask Christ for light? Why did you not go to help? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. For giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But Satan uses that. He uses the way that the church is divided. He makes it easier to keep Christianity down and to persecute it, because if one element of the church falls under persecution, then the others of the people of God feel that less, because it's not their particular branch of the church. They're not united in the matter. So Satan exploits it in that way, to ignore that the church of Christ should be ignored and persecuted. And he also stirs up these divisions, so that the people of God spend much of their time in opposing one another. When you look around the Christian church at the moment in Britain, and among those various branches that where we would think there are those that believe the word of God and love the Lord Jesus Christ, we would mention the Baptists, the Independents, the Episcopalians, the Brethren, the Pentecostals. There are black churches, there are Korean churches, there are Chinese churches. I think there are now perhaps 8 different Presbyterian churches in Scotland. And you can see the weakness of all this. And the amount of time that either of necessity or in folly has to be spent in trying to oppose the errors of others. Some of these divisions are quite fundamental, as it were, or difficult to reconcile, such as that between the Baptists and the others. And so if they advance, so we would think their error, then we feel obliged to counter that. And so the world looks on. But this is the situation when the church is divided. So in praying for thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're praying that Christ would unite his church, and that he would unite it in the truth, a reconciliation and enlightening, so that the people of God are of one mind in these matters. We're not praying for an unbiblical union, an unscriptural union of the sort that have been in the past all too often. where churches which are departing from the Word of God or denominations departing from the Word of God come together, and just as unbelieving as they were before. That's why James uses the, as far as some church unions were concerned, he gave the comparison, he said the burying of many bodies in the same graveyard does not lead to resurrection. That's all you could say for such a church union. Let the dead bury their dead. That's not what we're praying for. We're praying that God would be reviving his work and enlightening the minds of his people so that they are of one mind in the truth. Where they are divided by something, it's because one or both is wrong. And therefore, if they have clearer light and better scriptural understanding, they come together in this matter and they are then joined together. They're divided perhaps because one regards something as sinful which another doesn't. Well, whichever is right, let them all agree in that, and then they can come together in the matter. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ may be one. In the Song of Solomon, the church is compared to an army with banners. And an army is formidable when it's united, but is once it's broken up into warring factions among itself, then it's of no consequence at all. Is it the Moabites and the Ammonites and another group that came out against Israel, and they all turned upon one another and the whole place was filled with their own blood? Well, the church then needs to be united. And that's what we're praying for. We're praying that apart from converting many people, that the people of God would be given them more of an understanding of the Word of God, and thereby would come together. The closer they are to Christ, the closer they are to one another. And this seems an impossible work. Can these dry bones live? Prophesy unto these dry bones that they might live. How can these various bodies, some of them, be reformed? Satan seems such a stronghold in them. But Ezekiel prophesied, and they came together bone to his bone. They came together, they were joined together, and they stood up eventually an exceeding great army. So we are praying for that. It's not a virtue and a strength of the church that she's broken up into different pieces. Some people think in those ways that one part can witness to one group and one to another. But that's not a biblical view. That they may be one, that thou mayest know, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. That's Christ's prayer. The watchman shall see eye to eye when the Lord bringeth again Zion. And as far as our own national situation is concerned, when it's not only the church being, the people of God being joined together in one, but it is that they should also be recognized by the nation. We desire that. Thy kingdom come, and a part of that is a Christian nation, godly rulers, recognizing the position of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look around in our own land, as we say, and you look at the established church in the land, and you see what good things there are there. There are the parishes. It's a great advantage to have these churches and these divisions, everything set up there, set up in having buildings and set up in a legal way. That's an advantage. And then there are the buildings of the parishes. There's a whole structure there, and Church of Scotland ministers have a certain position on all sorts of committees and all these things, that could be useful if only there were the life there, if only the Word of God was there, if only there was the honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, the body is there, but the life is all too much lacking. But we're praying that the kingdom of God would come, and that this, what we would desire, what we as a branch of the visible church believe is in a national church. And there we have it, as it were, but we are not able to join with it because of the corruptions that are therein, but we desire We desire that Christ in his immense power would raise up his church as in former times. So this is what we are praying for. We're praying for our own souls, the kingdom of Christ in our own souls. We're praying for the conversion of many in the nation and in the world. And we're praying for the gathering together of the church, gathering together in one all the people of God. This is what Christ is teaching us to pray for. Well, these are hard things. The place where we have the most influence is in our own souls. But how hard it is there. How hard to oppose sin in your own soul. You have your favourite sins. That sin which doth so easily beset us. We've turned everyone to his own way. And you've got to fight against that. And it's a putting to death. It's a crucifying. Crucifying of the flesh. And it's a hard and a painful work. And what need we have of help in it. But we have to set about that work. And that's a great part of the reason of gathering together on these occasions is that we should be stirred up to do that. That you should be stirred up to consider your soul and the state of your soul and set about this work in the strength of Christ. Of being brought into conformity to him. And that you should have a concern for your neighbour in the world. Thy kingdom come. When we see all these people around us who are going down the broad way to destruction. Do you have a concern for them? Are you praying for them? Praying for their salvation? Praying that God will get glory in the salvation of multitudes in our own nation and in the world? And do you have a concern for the Church of Christ? Do you look around with dismay when some folly is committed in some branch of the visible Church of Christ? When some new, yet another denomination is being set up? Well, we're glad that they've come out of a worse one, as it were, but further divisions in the Church of Christ. It's a matter of sorrow. We long for this day when Christ would work with power, as he shall do. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is going to be a gathering together, but at the moment we're in the stage where we're praying for that. Are you praying for these things? Thy kingdom come. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to understand our duty in this world and give us grace to do it. May we not be going in our own ways and trying to build up our own houses and neglecting the house of God, but may we desire that thou wouldst take the work into thine own hand, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem, teach us the ways of holiness and the paths of peace, help us to bring down sin, to fight against sin in our own hearts. May we find the Spirit lusting against the flesh. May we be mortifying our members which are upon the earth. Bless us in all the duties lying ahead this week. Help us to be up and doing, not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and wash away all our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.